So if you were here last year, you're lucky because you're here for part two of my at least two-part series on surrender. I talked about surrender last year because it was something extremely important in my life, something I had to learn kind of the hard way, that if I'm going to follow Jesus and do what he wants to do, I got to stop telling him where I'm going. Right, I need to find where he's going and then surrender to that. And so that's why when I started thinking about what to do this year, it kind of just came back to, well, I don't still have the surrender thing down. Why don't we talk about that again? So I don't know about you. If you have it down, feel free to tune out if you'd like, but I don't. But what I did decide to talk about, and why I said a two-part series, if they ask me to come back, it may be a three. It could go to 20. Who knows? But for now, it's just two. But this year, I want to do it a little bit different, because last year I talked about just surrender as just an overall concept, right? We need to surrender to Jesus every part of our life. And what I want to talk about this year is a little bit different, but I think it's a foundation of what we need to surrender. And the biggest thing that's been a struggle in my life over time because of the way the world likes to talk to us. And so what I'm going to be talking about is we need to surrender our identities to who Jesus says we are. We've got to stop, again, telling him who we are and then asking him to bless that. I think if we can line up with his identity, then we're going to be in the identity he has for us, we're going to be in a much better spot. And why do I say that? Because I believe, honestly, that identity determines our behavior, right? Dan talked about this a few weeks ago when he said, you either have a father who is a God or you have a father who is Satan. Those are the two identities you can have. And that is going to determine your behavior. So what I want to talk about is, why don't we do that? What is our identity, in case you're not even clear what that is? But I think the reason I want to hit it again is because of those reasons, and also because I believe surrender actually works. That when we start surrendering, our lives can change. And so in my own life, there was a time when I really didn't know who I was. And I'm not talking about at 5 years old. I'm talking about 35 years old, when I still didn't know exactly what I was supposed to do. And what I had done was let the world define what I was supposed to do. The world told me, well, you need to go to school and do this, and then you need to get a job like this, and then you need to get married, then you need to have kids, and you need to join these churches, and you need to try to be a deacon, and you need all these kind of things that the world had told me. And so I was doing those, and so it felt like I was in a good spot. But if you'd asked me, and I ever answered you honestly, which maybe I wouldn't at the time, I would have said, I still have a lot of fear about what the future holds. And why would I have fear if I'm walking in the identity God gave me? Would that make any sense? That if I'm truly walking right where he wants me to go, would there be any fear in that path? There shouldn't be, because he's going to be right there with us. And so I let the world define me so much that I needed to change that. And so I think what I want to ask, and last year I had one question, and I'm sure you all remember that one question, but it was, what would life be like if you only surrendered? That's it, if you did one thing and you just surrendered. So I'm just going to add on to that this year. What would your life be like if you only surrender to the identity he has for you? If you stop trying to fight it and find the identity he has. So how might our lives be different if that happened? If we really surrendered to how God sees us, how might our life be different? And just think about it for a second. If you really knew how God saw you, how would you then view yourself? Do you think the way you look at yourself might go up a little bit, or is it going to go down? I guess it could go both ways. If you see yourself as this great identity, and God is telling you, no, I really have this for you to be more of a servant, that may bring you down a little bit. But I think for most of us, if we would stop and honestly think, how does God see me? It would raise our spirits a little bit. Because I think we spend a lot of time buying into the identity that other people give us, and we don't spend time finding what God wants from us. If you listen to Dan talk many times, he's always saying that when he was young, he knew that God was calling him to be a pastor, right? What if Dan had said, no, that's not the identity I want? What would have happened? Well, who knows what would have happened, but we may not all be here in this particular church. If Dan had not said, okay, I get that identity you're giving me, God, so let me go with that. So why does it matter? Because in the world today, I think most people are struggling to find an identity. And if they're struggling to find one, you're gonna look for one, right? Everybody's gonna look for one. And I think it's really hard to figure out. You hear people say, I gotta go find myself. I've never really understood what that means. But I think God is saying, well, I have it for you. It says right here who I believe you are. So why are you trying to find something different? But we, even as Christians, tend to ignore that. And I just think about how young you have to be now to pick a sport. If you want to play a sport in high school or even college, when do you need to pick that? I'm guessing three, That's what it feels like. If you're not in some kind of league, hopefully not a traveling league at three, but then you are kind of out of it by the time you get to like junior high. That's what it, so you're, we're making these kids come up with an identity. And then if you don't know what you're going to study in college by seventh grade, well, then you're already way behind. Again, this is what it feels like to me, is the world is just putting this pressure on us to find an identity. And then you better have your retirement plan by the time you're 30, or else you're so far behind, there's no way you're going to make it. So I don't know about you, but that's the pressure I feel many times, is my identity is getting wrapped up in all these other things, and I need to slow down and see what God's saying. So how do most people do it? Again, they let the world define it. The world tells us, here's where your security should be, here's what your fears should be, and here's how you need to live your life. Do you guys feel that, or is it just me? I think the world is just on us all the time, and it's just getting worse and worse because there's so much more information out there. So, and if you do that, I would say that's shaky at best, right? You might get an identity for a little while, but then when something shakes that, what happens to your identity if it's not grounded in something really solid? And I think, especially as Christians, we know there's a better way, right? Do we know if there's any plans for us out there that someone has? Yes. It's okay to shake your heads, yes or no. Yes, we do. Jeremiah 29 says what? I know the plans I have for you, and they're for good. Okay, so we know that there are plans that God has for us. We just don't always want to buy into them. So again, what would life be like if you just surrendered to the identity he has for you? And last year, I give you a quick definition of what I said surrender is. So what if I told you that giving up the fight and to give up this search for your identity is actually going to lead you to peace? Or if you just hand things over to God and abandon what you think is right, that's actually going to lead you to joy. Do any of these sound right? They sound kind of backwards, don't they? That I've got to stop fighting to actually get victory? Because that's what Jesus said. He said a lot of things that were backwards when he was here, or at least seemed backwards to us, right? Who did he say was going to be first in the kingdom? The people who were last here. Who are going to be the leaders? The people who are the servants, right? So thinking of something backwards wasn't, to Jesus, they weren't backwards. He was just correcting our vision of what we already had. So why don't we surrender? I'm going to throw this in. We are going to get into the Bible, I promise. If you're holding your thing, we'll get there in a second. But so why would we not surrender to our identity? I think the biggest reason, and what if he tells me I'm supposed to be something I don't want to be? What if he tells me something that's really scary and I don't even want to try that? What if he says I'm going to have to get up here and preach a sermon one day? That's a scary thing. It was to me when I was asked this kind of thing. But I think if we can surrender to that and stop fighting, stop resisting the things that he wants us to do, because we're not going to win that battle, right? What happens if we go our whole life and ignore the identity God's given us? Do we really win at the end of that life? I would say probably not, because we have not followed where God wants us to be. And if you think about it, you cannot define yourself any better than God's already done it. That's just the truth. He's defined you. Okay, so what does God say about surrender? Did he ever ask anybody in the Bible to surrender to him? Any examples you can think of? Well, last year we brought up Naaman, right? He was asked, all you got to go do is wash in the river and you can be healed. And he fought that and fought that. If you remember, till some little girl actually said, why aren't you doing this? And he's like, oh, okay, well then he went and washed in the river and he was healed. So he's one of them. I would say Abraham was told, you got to surrender where you live and I've got an identity for you, but it's over there. And what did Abraham do? He went over there, right? He actually followed what God wanted him to do. Jonah, did God give him an identity and a job? And how did Jonah surrender? He actually went the other way for a while, and then God brought him back around. So there's a lot of examples of how this would be in the Bible. So the one I'm going to go through today, if you want to turn to Judges chapter 6. And so just real quick, I always like when I'm reading through the Bible, if someone can tell me where things fit, like who was alive at the same time, it helps me. So I got this slide. I don't know if you can see that now. It looks pretty small, doesn't it? But this is the timeline of the book of Judges. And so there were 12 judges over the tribe of Israel. And so what happened before the book of Judges started? Well, that's when they got into the promised land. That's that timeline all before that. And after the judges, that's when the kings, and then they had all the other terrible problems that happened. But there were four judges that started off at the very beginning. You got, all these names are great, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Shamgar. And those four judges were actually pretty good. And they, each time they came along, Israel was going through these cycles, right? They would go through a cycle of, well, we're following God. But then they would sin or rebel. Then God gets angry at them. Then they would cry out to God. And then they'd get deliverance. And they'd have peace for a little while. The judge would die. And what do you think happens? Cycle starts over. They would start over with sinning again. So we get stuck in this cycle. So we're right in the middle of the cycle of the judges. Right after about 40 years of peace that came after Deborah and Shamgar. And so Gideon's going to come along and be the judge at this point. So, and then also if you think about who's probably the most famous judge y'all can think of? Samson. I would say Samson's not the guy you want your kids to emulate. If you read much about Samson, he was a judge and God used him, but a lot of his life was not something that you'd want. And then you can see at the end of the judges, Eli, Samuel, and then you have Saul and David come along. So anyway, just real quick in case that helps orient you. But what we're going to be is in Judges chapter 6 is where we're going to be. And we're not going to get through all of Gideon's life. I'd probably say when I said Gideon, most of you thought of a fleece, right? Would that be fair to say? And we're not even going to hardly touch on the fleece, just so you know. Because what I'm going to focus on is what did Gideon get from God and then how did he follow it? Okay, so we're going to start in verse 1. Just a real quick summary of where they are. They're now in this cycle. And you can see chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Then it says the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of them, they made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. For whenever they planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So I'm not going to read all that, but what was happening is the Midianites would come back like every year, wait for the crops to be ready, and they'd come back and take the crops. So they let Israel plant them, make them think they're all safe, and then they would come back and take them away from them. And this is part of just the oppression that God's allowing because his people are not obeying him. And he's told them that you need to obey because he's given them a list of the consequences many times. So what does God do? What do the people do? Look in verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. This is pretty common. This is what they always do. They start getting oppressed and they cry out to the Lord. And of course, the Lord's going to answer them. You look in verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. And we don't know this prophet's name. And this prophet, he has this one paragraph and then he's really never mentioned again. So he had a purpose and it's what it's going to be is he says, here's what the Lord's saying to you. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So he's given them a reminder. Here's why you are where you are, because you have not taken the identity. What did he just say? I'm the Lord your God, and you're not going to fear them. And what are the Israelites doing right now? In this very instance, what are they doing? They are fearing these people, exactly what God told them not to do. And so what does he say? But you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so they're in a bad spot. The Israelites are stuck. They're being oppressed by these people. And now we're going to meet our hero. This is Gideon in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Does this sound like a strong man of God right here? What is he doing? He's beating out wheat, where? In the threshing floor? Which is, wouldn't you think that's where he should be, beating out the wheat? Where is he instead? He's in the wine press. He's actually hiding to do his job. And so this is not someone, he must not think he's a very strong person at this point, right? Because he's trying to hide from the people who God told him not to be afraid of. And I'd say that's where many of us probably live our lives. We are hiding from things and afraid of things in our life that God has already said, you don't need to be afraid of those things because I'm with you. But here's where Gideon is. And so that should give each of us hope, right? That he's here hiding, but God still comes to find him. And he sent an angel. So in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Anything sound wrong with that? If you're Gideon? To me, it would. Mighty man of valor, and I'm hiding in the wine press, beating out the wheat. This doesn't make any sense. So, but what has happened right here? To me, God has done two things. He's confirmed who he is. I'm with you, Gideon. And then what's the other thing he's done? He's given Gideon a very specific identity. You are a mighty man of valor. And so Gideon, I'm guessing at this point, is just curious, first of all, who is this person who appeared, and why is he telling me I'm a mighty, doesn't he know anything about me? And we're going to see in a little bit, Gideon tells him more about him, but Gideon's not telling the truth about who he really is. So what do you think Gideon's response is? Well, verse 13 tells us pretty quickly. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." You see any lies in what Gideon just repeated back to this angel? Who did the forsaking in this relationship? Gideon claims God did. At the very end of his statement, he says, "But God has forsaken us." But what's the truth? The Israelites have forsaken God. That's why these things are happening to them. And then you notice he doesn't even mention the identity God's given to him. He just starts making accusations at God. Well, if all that's true, well, then why are all these bad things happening? If that's true, where have you been all this time? And if that's true, why did you forsake us? So I think we can fall into this same kind of trap of telling God, "Well, I tried what you told me to do and it didn't work out so well. I did it for like 3 or 4 hours and then now I need to try something else because your plan didn't work." And so I think that's where Gideon's at. He's at this point of, I'm doubting what God ever did. And you, as we go through this, just think about how many lies do you think Gideon is believing? And then don't just think about Gideon, think about yourself, about lies you might be believing about God and about yourself. Okay, so if I'm God, I've gone to all this effort and I've sent an angel down to talk to you and I've told you, "Hey, you're a mighty man of valor." And the first thing he does is accuse me of something. What might my reaction be as God? Well, I might say, "Okay, Gideon, forget you. We're gonna go find another mighty man of valor and try with somebody else." But what does God do? The way my Bible has this broken up, I thought it was kind of funny because it says, this is how verse 14 starts, and it ends with, "And the Lord turned to him," and then that's the end of the line. I thought, oh man, he's gonna do something big. But he says, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?'" So God, first of all, he ignores all the accusations, right? He doesn't even try to answer any of that. Why would God not even try to answer all the things he just said? Because they're lies. Why is God going to interact with these lies? He doesn't need to answer these things. God's pretty confident in his identity, wouldn't you say? He doesn't need us telling him about his identity. He's very confident in that. So the fact that Gideon doesn't buy it, I don't think bothers him. But what does he do instead? He ignores the questions and he reiterates his identity. "You have might and you will save Israel." These aren't questions. God isn't saying, "Well, do you feel like going to save Israel?" He's saying, "No, your identity, the way I see you, Gideon, is a mighty man and you're going to save Israel." And what does he also reiterate? "I'm still with you." So twice he's told him, "I'm with you." Twice he's told Gideon that he's supposed to be a mighty man. Okay, so now Gideon's going to get it, right? You guys think he's got it at this point? Probably not. And so in verse, sorry, I need my glasses. That's why I'm not seeing these things. The words aren't getting smaller. Okay, so verse 15, his reaction now. He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." Okay, here's Gideon again. What is he believing about himself? He's the weakest. Okay, God just told you you're mighty. You go back at God with, "No, I'm weak." Which of those two is probably true? I'd go with what God told you. "I'm telling you you're mighty. You've got to stop believing that you're weak." So he was from a small clan. There's no doubt about that fact. Manasseh was one of the small ones. You always hear him called like the half tribe of Manasseh. So I get that. You can't argue with that fact. But what in Gideon make him think he was the weakest? We don't know. We don't know why Gideon thought he was the weakest of his clan, but for some reason, he had been fed this information that he was the weakest of his clan. And that's not what God had been feeding him, right? You think God's gonna, for all of his life, say, "Gideon, you're really weak," and then show up and say, "Oh, by the way, Gideon, you're supposed to be my mighty man of valor"? I don't think so. So all this time before, Gideon's believing lies, things that other people have probably, maybe his dad one day said, "Gideon, you're so weak." Okay, that may have just been something was happening, but what do you think that does to a child? Those things start to sink in, and we start to believe these things that other people say about us. So I think, once again, he's arguing with God, but at least now he's arguing about himself. He's no longer accusing God of being absent, but he's arguing about himself. And so then God, in his infinite patience and mercy, gives him another chance, and he said, this is now in verse 18, And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Okay, God one more time is saying, would you stop? That's kind of, God's like, would you stop telling me these things? I'm telling you the truth. I have given you an identity, and you need to surrender to that identity. And so maybe Gideon gets it this time. What do you think? Let's see, verse 17. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. Okay, what do you see here? He's starting to think, okay, well, maybe this guy's telling me the truth. But I find it funny that he says, don't depart from me until I come back. What has God already said three times? I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And Gideon's, okay, well, don't leave. Okay, I'm with you. I already told you, I'm with you. But I feel like this is very similar to how we treat God. If things are going great, we feel like God's right there. When all of a sudden things aren't going so well, we wonder where God is. And I think he's all that time saying, nope, I'm still with you, and you're still the mighty man I told you to be. And so what he gets here is, did God need this food that Gideon? Now, Gideon goes away and prepares a meal. That's verses 19 through 24. Gideon goes into his house, prepares a young goat. And this isn't like a quick thing. You can just go in and pop it in the microwave, right, and come back out and show it to God. I got some food for you. God hangs around, or the angel hangs around, waiting for Gideon to do this, just like he does with us. The patience and the mercy that he shows here is just amazing. So he goes in. God probably wasn't hungry. This angel probably wasn't hungry, but Gideon needed to serve. That's what I think needed to. God needed to allow him to serve at this point. And so he does. He goes in, he puts it all together, and he brings it back out. And you see in verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. Fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Does that sound very familiar to what's going to happen later with the prophet? Somebody puts something up on some rocks, they pour a bunch of liquid over it, and then fire just consumes it. Elijah has this same kind of thing happen. To me, it's interesting how God will use these same pictures for us to get it. It's like, I don't care how much water you pour on this, I'm still going to burn it. And so he does. He kind of shows him a sign, just what Gideon asked for, and then the angel just disappears. And so Gideon's reaction then is one of total fear. And why? Well, if you look in verse 21 or 22, he says, he perceived it was an angel of the Lord, and he said, alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. What had they been told? If you see the Lord face to face, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. This is not something you wanted to have happen. But Gideon all of a sudden realized, oh my gosh, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And so I'm probably going to die. But he's now in this thing of fear and death. Do you see that's where Gideon's sitting in this exact moment? I'm afraid and I'm going to die. And what does God replace that with? Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. God takes the exact two things that Gideon's struggling with, fear and death, and replaces them with life and blessing. So again, he's trying to tell Gideon, I've got you covered. I don't know why you're so afraid, but even though you are, I'm going to bless you with peace and life. Those are things I'm going to replace. I'm going to try to take the things out of your life that are doing that. So you can see that Gideon at this point, he does say at the very end of that part, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. It says, to this day, it still stands in Ophrah. So Gideon, I think he's at this point trying or starting to believe, okay, maybe this is true. Maybe this is God, and he's telling me my identity is different than what I've always believed. And so I think, stop here for a second. Who are some other people who had this same kind of thing? This is not unique in the Bible where God tells them they have a different identity. Talked about Abraham a while ago. And God even changed his name, changed him from Abram to Abraham. Now, why did he do that? Because his name first meant exalted father. God changed it to father of many nations. You see the difference in that identity? One is you're a good father. God says, no, you're the father of many nations. Abraham had to buy into that. Otherwise, he would have just stayed with his family and lived up to the name someone else had given him. Yes, I'm being a good father, but that's not what he was supposed to do. And even his wife got a new name. You know, her name first meant princess, changed her name to the mother of nations. So again, there's an identity that God has for people that they need to buy into. A few others that you probably remember, Jacob. Anybody remember what his name changed to? Israel. Why was that? Well, his name first meant Israel. deceiver. And then God, after he wrestled with God, his name was changed to the one who wrestles with God. A little bit stronger. One's your deceiver. One is you're able to wrestle with God. And so I think there's just something in this thing that God likes to come and tell people, you're not living in the right place. What did he tell the disciples? They were all fishermen, right? What did he say he was going to make them? Fishers of men. That's a different identity. One is I'm out there catching fish all day. Now Jesus is saying, no, you're going to actually go and get men and bring them to me. So it's a little bit different identity that he's given to these people. Probably one of the biggest ones we all know is Simon. What did Jesus tell him? You're going to be my rock. And what did Simon say at that moment, you think? I don't know about that. And do we see Simon Peter acting like a rock right after that? I would say no. He doesn't act that way for a while. It takes him a while to actually buy into and believe the identity that God has given him. One of my favorites, I don't know if you guys remember this song about Zacchaeus. What was Zacchaeus? A wee little man. That's so unfair, that poor guy. He may have been my height, and they just called him a wee little man. I don't really know. But it's interesting, if you read that story, Jesus sees him. Anybody know what Jesus immediately says his identity is? You're a son of Abraham. He does not see him as the wee little man. He looks at Zacchaeus and said, you know what, you're a son of Abraham, and I'm coming to eat with you. What do you think that did to Zacchaeus's just self-esteem in that moment? He bought into it, right? Didn't he go home and invite them in, and they all came and ate? So I think it's a little bit different. So some people in the Bible buy into their identity. Jonah, for one, did not for a long time. Gideon, I propose, he didn't buy in for a long time. He's not even done. I'm going to have to get to the rest of this. I don't think he's fully bought in yet. Let's look at the rest of his story, and I'm going to kind of go through these pretty quick and break them into these pieces. So first of all, verses 25 to 35, I think God looked at that and said, okay, he's starting to get it, but I need him to surrender the things he feels secure about. So immediately right after that, he says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherahs beside it. Was this a big deal? Yeah, this was a huge deal. These are the things that all these people right now, why do you think they were in trouble with God? Because they were worshiping these things. They were worshiping the altar of Baal and the Asherah. And God says, okay, if you're going to buy into this identity, I need you to surrender the things that you feel like you have security in. You've got security in this altar and security in this Asherah. Go get rid of them. And what does he do? Well, he actually does it, but it's a little bit different. Look in verse 27. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. We don't hear any questions. We don't hear any arguing. Gideon is starting to get it. He says, okay, I'm going to go do it. But look at the next section. But because he was too afraid of his family, he did it at night. Okay, he did obey, but he still did it at night. And so he's kind of getting it, don't you think? Okay, I see what the identity is. You're telling me, God, I need to get rid of these things. So he does obey and he does it. And then he starts to get in trouble. If you look at the rest of that section down to verse 35, the people wake up the next morning, their altars are gone, their Asherah is gone. They're not real happy about it. So they start asking around, and evidently they quickly figure out it was Gideon. When you take 10 guys, odds are one of them is going to talk, right? So you got 10 guys to help you with this. You probably need like two of your best friends to go do it. But maybe it's a big altar. I don't really know. So they said, who's done it? They come out to get him, but his dad actually steps in and says, no, if Baal's such a big god, let Baal fight for himself. And then what does he do? Do you know that Gideon got another name from his dad? You look in verse 32, therefore that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. His identity is starting to change, even in the eyes of his father. His father, who may have been the one who told him when he was young, man, you're so weak, you're the weakest of our clan, is now telling him, well, let Baal fight against my son. You see how this shift is starting to take place in Gideon? He's obeying, and now his identity is starting to get a little bit more fleshed out. And I love that the end of this section, down in verse 34, the fact that he obeyed God and did this and actually went and got rid of these idols, it says in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. So as he starts to step into God saying, I have this for you, and Gideon starts to surrender to that and say, okay, well, I'm going to try to walk in that. What happens? The Spirit of the Lord is now clothing Gideon. And this is where he goes out, he blows the trumpet, because he does need to fight still, right? He's been told he's supposed to fight against the Midianites. He blows the trumpet and he gets a whole bunch of people to come and follow him. So now other people see Gideon as a little bit different than they saw him before. Okay, that's the first thing. He had to get rid of things that he was holding on to for security. So if you want to talk about, we will hit the fleece here real quick. The sign of the fleece, verse 36 to 40 in chapter 6. We all kind of know this story, right? He tells God, okay, well, if you're going to do it, let's see another sign. And you make the fleece wet and the ground dry. I may have those backwards. Always get it backwards. Okay, yeah, the fleece alone will be wet, the ground will be dry. What does God do in his grace and his mercy one more time? He does it. He makes the fleece wet and the ground dry. And Gideon said, if you do this, I will believe you. But what does Gideon do? Okay, I said, one more time. Let's try this one more time. He's now on his third sign he's asking from God, right? One is wait here for me and give me a sign, which he got. Okay, now do the fleece. Okay, now reverse the fleece, right? And so, but what does God do? One more time, he does it. God doesn't argue with them and say, why do you keep asking me for these signs? I don't think God's surprised that we have a hard time, because sometimes we just want to fight against that because we believe we know better. And so he does it, and he ended up asking for two signs instead of one. So to me, that was Gideon now having to give up. Before he gave up things he was secure in, now he's got to give up his insecurity. If you notice the very first part of that, verse 36, it's a little bit different when he speaks to God. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand. You notice he's no longer questioning really that he's going to save Israel. What's he questioning? Are you going to do it by me? I think his attitude is switching a little bit. If you're going to save Israel by my hand, this seems weird, God, that you would do it by me, but I'm going to test you a little bit. So he does. So I feel like here Gideon's starting to surrender his insecurity. So he's got two things. I get rid of the altars. Now I got to get rid of my fear. And so he's starting to surrender his insecurity. So then the last thing I think Gideon has to surrender in order to fully get the identity God has for him is his plans. So what did Gideon do? He went out, he blew the trumpets. Evidently, he got 32,000 men to come and say they would fight with him. But what does God say when Gideon has 32,000 men? You guys know this story? That's too many. I can't let you do that. Why? Because then Israel will think they saved themselves. So I've got to do something. I love this. He just says, okay, everyone who's afraid, go back home. He lost 22,000 men. So they had volunteered, but now all of a sudden they're afraid. Right? So it's like they really didn't know for sure what they were doing. Or more likely what happened, God had them volunteer, then God made them afraid to show Gideon, you don't need all these people. Surrender your plan. Because I think when Gideon saw 32,000, he's like, man, look at this. I think we can do this. I think we can actually get this done. And God's like, yeah, I know what you're thinking, so I need to cut this back. So he gets down to 10,000 men. That seems pretty reasonable, right? We don't know how many were there to fight against him, but I'm guessing it was a lot. So what does God do? He says, nope, I think you still got too many. And how many does he end up with? This is crazy to me. 300. I had 32,000, and you've cut me down to 300 people. Mathematically, that's like 1%, in case y'all are curious. I love numbers. And so he gets down to this 300 people, and you notice he doesn't even let Gideon pick them, does he? He says, I'll tell you who the ones are you're supposed to take. My guess is this was not SEAL Team 6 who he got left with, right? These may have been some scraggly guys, and Gideon's like, oh, these 300, God, really? This is what I've got to do. But what did he have to do? Gideon, surrender your plan. I've got your identity is set. It has nothing to do with the plan that you're making. Your identity is because I gave you the identity. It is not about what you can do. And so I think he's finally at the point, and you notice how Gideon tested God twice, and I think God turned it around and hit him twice. He could have gone from 32,000 to 300 one time, right? But he's like, okay, well, you tested me twice. I'm going to hit you twice with this to see if you're going to follow me and what I'm asking you to do. So he's down to 300 men. Okay, surely this is where we're going to be. So look in verse 9. I think this is where I think he finally starts to get it. Chapter 7, verse 9. He says, this is after he's cut them down to 300 and the Midianites are down in the valley below them. He says, that same night the Lord came to him and said, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp. Does that make any sense at all? If you're afraid to go down, I want you to go down. What is he doing? He's asking Gideon to trust him one more time. I promise you this is your identity. You're a mighty man. You're going to defeat them as one man. But God knows he's still a little bit afraid. So he says, okay, if you're so afraid to go down, just go down there. And what happens? Well, in this section right here, I'm going to start in verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down. The tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, get this, they evidently have heard of this guy Gideon already, right? And they'll notice what they think Gideon's identity is. "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Gideon hasn't talked to these guys, right? They probably have never even met Gideon, have no idea what he looks like. But what is the identity now that is out there in the camp about Gideon? He's a mighty man of valor. He hadn't even fought a battle yet, has he? He's done nothing except test God 3 times and then had his army cut down by 99%. That's all that's happened so far with Gideon. But in God's wisdom, the enemy now sees him as God sees him. That's how powerful God is. He can cause your enemies to even see you in a way that maybe you don't yet, because that's the true identity. So verse 15 is where I really think you see. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, what did he do? He worshiped. So here I think Gideon finally says, okay, this has to be true now because my enemies are saying it. God's been saying it all along. I've been fighting it. I think I ought to surrender to this identity that God's given to me. And the rest of this story about Gideon is him totally wiping out the Midianites. That's what he does. He actually now steps into the identity that God has given to him, surrenders all those other things he thought he needed. He doesn't need the army. He doesn't need all those things. He just needs God. If you notice how he does it, it's just with lanterns and torches, right? He doesn't even have to fight. God does the fighting for him. And so I think that's where a lot of us, we're at this point in our lives where God is trying to tell us something about our identity, and we're just fighting it. And why would we do that? Because we think we have it figured out. But then inside, I think we still feel like, but this doesn't feel like everything that God has for me. And so coming back to you, like we talked about Gideon, and we'd all love to see ourselves as Gideon, the hero in this thing. But think about yourself as Gideon when God comes to you and he's telling you, hey, I have this for you in your life. And you're going, no, I don't think that's what you have for me. Because I already have something, God, so can we just pray about that? Instead, he's going, no, I'm going to keep coming back to this. You think God's going to give up because you tell him a better plan? Probably tell you no, he's not going to do that. He will allow you to go down that path because that's how God works, but he's going to keep reminding you of your identity. So some things that I would, again, ask, what would your life be like if you would only surrender to what God has for you? Don't think about it for other people. Think about it for yourself. What do you feel like God's been telling you that you've been fighting against? Is there something that he's been calling you to do or telling you who you are and you just really don't buy into that yet? And so I think what you got to do, and here's where I'd encourage you to start, is what are the lies you're believing about yourself right now that are holding back that true identity? And here are a few that over my life I've had either friends point out to me or God's had to point out, you know, with that 2x4 upside the head. Y'all have heard of that. That's sometimes how he works. First of all, I'm unforgivable. I've done too much. There's just no way God forgives me for that stuff. And then I'm unlovable. Even if he forgives me, that's just because he said he had to. It's not because he loves me. It's because he promised to forgive me, but he's going, okay, fine. I will love you, but I don't really want you around. That's what I start to tell myself. Because that's how people treat us at times. Okay, I'm just too messed up. I've got too many problems. I can't even come before God, which makes me not worthy. Two of the big ones that I think we still struggle with, and for myself, one is I'm powerless over that sin. How many of you ever told yourself that? I just have no power over that sin. Is that a truth from Scripture? Is that part of your identity, that you're powerless? I would tell you it's probably not. And the last one I have is that I just don't know enough. I don't have enough skill. I don't have enough to be able to serve God. Well, there's a few things that I want to remind you that are your identity. So you can put those up here. And there's some verses. These are things that you can easily find. And there's hundreds of these, right? If you're curious, what is my true identity in Christ as a believer? There are lots of them. And so I'm gonna just go through a few of these. First one, you are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven child of God. That's all in Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read this for you because it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace." That's an identity. You're a son of God. You're a son of the King, an adopted son. You're forgiven. You're chosen. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. If you say, "Yeah, but I'm still that old person," not if you're a believer. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed and the new is here. You're a citizen of heaven. Did you know that? Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think, well, like Gideon, well, I'm not that powerful. Well, sorry, God says you're more than conquerors. That's what he tells all of us. You've been made more than conquerors in Romans 8. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if you're wondering, well, I think God didn't do so well when he made me. Sorry, you're God's handiwork. That's an identity. You were made by God. And the rest of that in Ephesians 1:20 says, not only are you his handiwork, I think I have that. That's 2:10. If you're writing those down, switch those numbers. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or maybe I have it. I'm sorry. It's Ephesians. Go with that. I may have them both backwards now that I think about it. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And one, I think that as a church, we've got to do a better job of really thinking about, we're a royal priesthood. Did you guys know that? We're a royal priesthood created to praise him. We're not a bunch of people who come together and beat each other up for the things we've done wrong. We are a royal priesthood. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you're like me many times thinking, well, I just don't have what it takes to walk this life, those last two are the ones that God's really been hitting me with lately, just because a lot of guys around me keep saying these. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So if you're sitting there saying, yeah, but I don't have all the tools, the identity you have is that he has granted to you everything you need for life and godliness. This is not something where you're missing it. God forgot to give you part of it. It's your identity that you have these things. And I think we need to do a better job of surrendering to these things as a church. Okay, so at the end of the day, you get to choose whether you fight the identity God's given to you or you surrender to the identity God's given you. You really can't do both. If you're in a battle, no one's going to say, well, I'll surrender, but I really want to keep fighting you. That's not surrender. That's me continuing to fight. So you have a choice in this whole thing, and you get to decide how to do it. So how do you do this? I mean, it's great to talk about we need to surrender, but you may say, oh, but I don't even know how to start surrendering. Well, I'm going to give you three things that I do or try to continue to do that help me on this path. One is you've got to be in the Word. If you want to know your identity, where would you find it? I'd say you find it in here. And we like to encourage you to read through the Bible, and then when you're done, do what? Read through it again, because you may have missed an identity, or maybe there's something that now God needs to tell you that he didn't need to tell you last year, because the way, and you don't have to do it in a year. Don't feel like, well, I can't read through it in a year, I might as well quit. That's not the point. The point is to be in the Word, because if you're gonna surrender to Jesus, I suggest you get to know Jesus. It's gonna make it a whole lot easier to surrender when you realize how faithful he is to you. Second thing, surround yourself with people who are going to speak truth to you. I think we've got to stop listening to lies. And what's the best way to do that? You got to replace it with truth, because something's going to get into our heads. And so if we're not going to do that, and Proverbs tells us without counsel, plans fail, right? If we don't have counsel, then our plans are going to fail. So you say, okay, I'll get into the Word, I'll get around people, but I'm still not sure how to believe that. Well, then just confess that you don't really believe it yet. What did the guy do in Mark when he came to get his son healed and Jesus said, if you believe, and the guy said, well, I believe, help my unbelief. It's okay to say, I don't really believe yet, God, can you help me with that? Because I think that's, again, surrendering to what God has for me. So for me personally, I feel like I have to surrender to this identity because he knows me better than I do. And so I'm going to let him define what I'm supposed to be doing, because without that, I'm kind of making stuff up as I go and hoping that the things around me be true. So that's for you. What about as a church? What if we as a church surrendered to our identity, our corporate identity, and then our individual identities? You think anything would change within the church? I'll wait. Y'all can think about it a little bit if you want to. I think it would change quite a bit. So here's some things I thought about. Or first of all, how will they know we are Christians? What's an identity that Jesus says, here's an identity that if you have this, they're going to know you're Christians? By what? By our love, right? John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I got to say, I think this church is one of the best I've seen at loving one another, right? It's an identity that to me, if you asked me, what's one thing you tell me about faith, Bible said, well, they love each other. Those people, they will not leave this building for like 2 hours after service is over because they love hanging out and talking. And there's so many people who get together outside of this service just to get with one another. Not in necessarily a Bible study, but just to have lunch or to hang out together. To me, that's love. So I think in that love, we really as a church got to stop feeding the lies to each other too. Sometimes I think, and this hasn't been here, but in my life, I've been in like accountability groups with other guys. And I know the intent as well, but we spend a lot of time just beating ourselves up for the things we didn't do very well. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I think, what if we spent more time just confirming the truth about each other instead of talking about the things that weren't going so well? Like, okay, well, here's where I failed. Somebody remind me a truth that overrides that, because I don't want to dwell on where I failed. Do you think that's where God wants us? I don't think God comes along and says, look, you and me, let's sit down and talk about all the bad things you did. What does God say instead about our sin? Where is it? It's as far as the east is from the west. I don't remember it. So why do we spend so much time beating each other up on these things instead of just reminding each other about the truth? So if you hear someone beating themselves up, maybe you hear somebody say, man, I am just not a very good dad. Is that true? There may be some things that have gone wrong, but what does God say about us? That we are good, that in him we can do these things. So I think we have to do a better job of trying to remind people of that. And I think as I was going through this, one of the things that really hit me is Ephesians 4:29. And it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So I think a lot of times other versions will say, you know, no coarse jesting. Well, maybe we need to drop some of the sarcasm when we're making fun of each other, because that can feed into something that I now believe about myself. So just a few things that you can think of. But again, if the church was to do this, I really think we'd see, if people bought into their identity, surrendered to their identity, they, like, addictions would be broken. Because my identity is not in my addiction. My identity is in Jesus. And he has the power. He's given me the power to overcome that. I think we'd see more people sent out, because maybe people would say, oh, my identity really is to go out and minister and to share the gospel. I think we'd actually see more people drawn in. If we lived our identity of being loving to everyone around us, then I think people would be drawn to Christ. I think it'd be a lot of freedom experienced if we would just surrender to that, because we're fighting that right now. I think we're fighting some of our identity. We'd see more praise. I think we'd see a lot of fears conquered. So I think at the end of the day, surrender is not easy. That's the same thing I concluded with last year. Surrender is not easy, but I will tell you that it's worth it. That if you can get to the point where you surrender to what God has for you, a life fully surrendered to him can lead you to true joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit that go along with that. So I'm going to close this off with kind of an illustration. We're going to see if this works. In my head, it sounds really good, okay? So can you put up the first one? This is my friend John. That's a picture. It's my picture. It's not like a picture. It's what I think John looks like. Okay, so John, he's a 20-year-old young man here in town, and he, you see him, like, let's say you see him around town. He looks like a lot of other stick figure men you might see, but you see him around town. Like, one day he's talking to one girl he's got out that they're at dinner, and then the next week you see him maybe with another girl at lunch, and then he's in group Bible studies hanging around with, you know, the group. He's trying really to get to know someone who maybe could be his, he's looking for a spouse. He really is. And so he's doing that. He's actually taking them out and treating them very well and getting to know them, sharing his faith and getting to know their faith. Okay, so that's John. This is a picture of John 1 year later. Okay, John now found that person, right? Okay, John got, in case you're not, that's John getting married. I don't know if y'all got that. That's what that is. I didn't put a title on it. So now if I told you, now you see John around town. He's with one girl 1 week, and then the next week he's taking another girl out to dinner, and then he's trying to get in these groups to get to know women. What are you all now thinking in your head? Something's wrong with John, right? Why? Can you go to the next one? The only thing that's changed, he has a new identity. He's now married. And we all look at him and say, John, you're married. That's not how you should be acting anymore, right? I don't think any of us sat here and felt really comfortable with what John was doing. Some of us may want to punch John in the face. I don't really know. But the fact is, if you look, John looks exactly the same. And I know that because I copied the picture from one to the other. You will not find, this isn't one of those puzzles where there's a difference. That is John just with his wife. And so the analogy to me becomes this. Who are we as a church? We are the bride of Christ. We are no longer unaffiliated, if you want to say. So why in the world would the bride of Christ, someone who's married, identity as being married, tied as one with Christ, live as if he's not there? You just all said you'd be mad at John if he lived that way, right? Well, we as a church really should start living like we believe that we're married to Christ, that he's given us a new, brand new identity, that we are one with him, and that he wants that for us. So we can't just go around and say, well, it's okay if we don't do so well. It's not. We're the bride of Christ. That's what we're called to be. So just as mad as you got with John a while ago in my hypothetical world, as church, we should really start buying into our identity. Let's surrender to the identity he gave us, because I think that's really where he wants to meet us, is in that. And that's where he can truly bless us, and then we can actually get in line with what he's had in store for us all along. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have given us a new identity, that we don't have to worry anymore, that we are lost and that we don't know where we're going and we don't have the power, because your word says that we have all of that. So I just ask that you help us to live in this, that we can, instead of surrendering to what we think is right, we can surrender to where you have us and actually walk from there in the trueness of who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all the saints, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You're dismissed.